So today's message is a specifically communion message. Excuse me. And it answers this question: why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to earth? That actually is a question that you might ask someone who is not a Christian, who maybe has some spiritual questions. Maybe they're familiar with some stories about Jesus. That might be a good opening line to ask them a question. Why did Jesus come? And secondly, what difference does that make to any of us on a daily basis? So the context of this is there are two memory verses that I have that I was thinking about doing a communion message on. And one of them is Luke 19:10. Where Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And he says, "Salvation has come to this house since he also, Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's interesting that Jesus says, "since he also is a son of Abraham." Well, of course he was. He was Jewish, right? Zacchaeus was a Jew who was a tax collector and was serving the Roman authorities. Why would the phrase "he also" be important to Jesus speaking at Zacchaeus' house? Because tax collectors were scoundrels, were known as scoundrels. They were excluded from the religious people's community. And so he was then welcomed to the table of the Lord, so to speak. Amen? Zacchaeus was welcomed, and Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. What does it mean to seek? Well, the word actually means to go from place to place in search of something. Mark 1:37, when Jesus is, the crowd is so big that they can't find where Jesus is, and they come outside and they say, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is searching for you. Everyone is seeking you." And then Jesus says, "Let us go to the other towns so that I may preach there also." It's an interesting answer to when the people say, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." And he says, "Well, let's go to this other place." But he came to seek and to save the lost. And Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life," his psuche, his soul, that word is also used for soul, "to give his life as a ransom for many." And so actually these two verses do point out a little bit of review. The teacher in me can't help but review. We've been doing a series on the attributes of God, and it points out more attributes of God's nature. Is that in Luke 19:10, God is the one who seeks out those who are lost and calls them to repentance. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus serves the people and gives his life for people. Those are two attributes of God's nature. God seeks out people and calls them to repentance. And Jesus serves people and in humility gives his life for people. So those re-emphasize really aspects of God's love. Aspects of God's love. Service and seeking out sinners for salvation. The aspect of God's serving, we think, well, who does God serve? Luke chapter 12 has always fascinated me. This is just a side point, not directly related to the message. But Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 says this. Jesus is telling his followers about the end times, and he says, "Be ready, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Isn't that interesting that it says the master will have them recline and serve them? God is a serving God. He's giving of himself. That's what when we talked about God's love, is that he is eternally giving of himself to others. So I think that's just a radical thought, that here Jesus is saying, be ready for when the master comes. And even when the master comes, he will serve those in his kingdom, at his table. So Mark chapter 10, now no doubt in the new heaven and the new earth, we will also be serving the Lord. But it's just interesting to me that phrase is used there. Now, Mark 10 shows us that we're exactly like the disciples in some ways. There's nothing new under the sun, so to speak. So we read the scriptures and we think, well, this is an ancient world. This is a world that I can't relate to. Well, how people behaved in the ancient world is very similar to how people behave today. And so it's relevant for all of our lives. So imagine that. We're exactly like the disciples. We make the same mistakes they do. And so starting in verse 35, James and John come to Jesus and they come with this interesting question. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That doesn't seem like the right question. Notice he doesn't scold them or say, well, that's such an arrogant question. How can the two of you, James and John, come on. That's it. Go to the back of the line. I don't want to talk to you two for the rest of the day. Get behind the other disciples. No, he clarifies their question. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And in clarifying their question, he exposes their selfishness. Because essentially their question is, we would like prominence in your kingdom. And Jesus says, oh, really? Can you endure the suffering that I will endure? Can you drink the cup of suffering that I will drink? The cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament is referred to as a cup. Drinking a cup was sharing someone's fate. It was taking upon yourself that suffering. Can you endure the suffering that I will endure? Imagine James and John. If you're there with James and John, they look at each other. Can we, John, endure the same cup? Sure we can. Yeah, we can. Okay. Sure, how about you, John? Oh, yeah, I did that last week. Just been there, done that. I can do that. The overconfidence of James and John reveals the first reason why Jesus came. And here's the first reason. Jesus came to serve mankind by exposing our pride, our selfish hearts, and revealing our vital need, a new undivided heart. Undivided heart. Jesus knows our hearts are selfish. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. What we need is a new undivided heart. So Jesus came to serve, but how did he come to serve humankind, humanity? He came to serve by exposing their greatest need, exposing their pride. I mean, think about this. James and John have been going along with the disciples, and Jesus, all of a sudden, in the last couple chapters of Mark, he starts talking about going to Jerusalem. And he starts talking about being betrayed and handed over and killed and rising again. And his disciples are kind of, what does all this mean? We don't get it. And James and John are thinking, well, I don't get all that. I mean, being betrayed, handed over, killed, rising. Well, I mean, it sounds like the kingdom is right around the corner. So, Jesus, can we have a spot? Can we have a spot right at your right hand, one at your right hand, one at your left? That was the number one and number two spots of authority. They didn't realize that he was talking about going to the cross and suffering. It was their overconfidence, it was their arrogance, it was their selfish hearts that he was exposing. And many religious people, some of us here today perhaps, some of you today who have followed Jesus for a long time are still coming to Jesus with the same wrong question. And it starts this way. Jesus, I know I am saved and I will spend eternity with you. That's great and all, I know that. But could you bless my life in other ways in the meantime? If it's not too much, could you give me a low conflict marriage? Could you give me a fruitful family? Could you give me an upward career track? Can you give me 2 weeks at the beach each year and a nice car? Can you give me a Christian version of everything that a non-Christian already wants to get out of life? That's the wrong question. I mean, John Piper, I remember he said it so clearly. He said, people who are not Christians will not be attracted to Christianity because Christians are healthy, wealthy, successful, problem-free, etc., etc. Why? Because that's what the world is already seeking. The world is already seeking those things. Jesus says, don't worry about what you will wear. Don't worry about what you will eat. For the Gentiles run after those things. Sometimes we simply come to Jesus with the wrong question. the selfish question. Now, sometimes it's not as obvious as James and John, we want you to do for us whatever we would like. I mean, we know that, you know, we as Christians, we need to be humble. We can't approach God in that manner. So what do? We have a little maybe false humility, and we say, well, God, you know I've done wrong things. I know I've sinned. But if it's not too much, God, could you just bless me in this one way? It's the wrong question. James and John assumed they knew how God's kingdom operated. Their starting point was, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. That's not the same thing as the blind man a few verses later who says, Son of David, have mercy on me. The other disciples were indignant. They were upset. Why were the other disciples upset? I've always been fascinated by this. It records, you know, the disciples' reaction got recorded by Mark. The other disciples were indignant. Why were they indignant? Oh, James and John, they're always doing that. They're so arrogant. I don't think that's why they were indignant. I think the other disciples were indignant because they probably wanted the same thing as James and John. They probably wanted to be favored in some way. Brothers and sisters, God is not a genie in a bottle appearing when you want him to. God is not the grand benefactor who endorses the you-do-you lifestyle. And we come to him with our wants and our desires and God, it'd be really great if I could do this. And God says, yeah, just go ahead and do it. Just do it. Just like the Nike ad. Just go for it. God is not a grand benefactor to tacitly endorse what we already want. Jesus is not your AI companion who says, hey, who we can say, hey, Gemini, what kind of clothes make me look good? What kind of outfits are going to make me look good? I mean, you could spend all day chatting with GPT virtually. And yet, we come to God many times with the thing that we want. Now, it's hard to discern sometimes, obviously, if we have pain, we have difficulty in our lives, we have sin in our lives. It's hard to discern sometimes, God, am I asking for this because it's a good desire that you have put on my heart, or am I asking for this because it is a selfish desire? But my point is simply this. James and John wanted prominence. They wanted position. They wanted status. They wanted notoriety. They wanted recognition. And Jesus says, wait a second. That's the wrong question. Jesus came to serve, but by exposing our pride. Now, here's a clarification. Jesus came to serve, I'll state it another way. Jesus came to serve mankind, but not because we are entitled to be served. You see? Jesus took the lowest place. And so Jesus knows what we really need, and he is willing to tell us if we are listening. So many times my prayer list is, God, this is how I hope this turns out. Will you make it happen? Or it's what I've already decided is, Lord, this would be a good outcome. This would be a positive outcome for me. This would be a positive outcome for my family. This would be a positive outcome for the church. It's hard for me to tell many of those times that those may be selfish prayers. But open yourself up and ask, God, what do I really need in this situation? Give me what I need. The proverb says, give me poverty nor riches. But give me what I need. We need to come to God with what we need and what we ask him for what we need and then listen. Ask him what we really need and then listen to his answer. It's a reversal of the way we normally think. Do you see that? He says, Jesus says about John the Baptist, he says, there's none who have come before him that are greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, leave your selfish desires. I will take care of your needs. You don't need prominence. You don't need to make a name for yourself. I know everything about you, and I have loved you since the foundation of the world. Boy, if that doesn't level the field for what we hope to, quote unquote, accomplish in life. Jesus says, I have loved you since the foundation of the world. You don't need to make a name for yourself. Jesus is telling all of us today, as he told James and John, you need the humility of a servant. You need a new heart. You need to lay down your strongest desires at the cross, your desires for achievement or things or people or approval. Lay down your desires for a certain kind of health, the right kind of job, or the status of influence. Lay those down at the cross. Repent and turn, and you will find that I will give you myself. That's the paradox that we realize in following Jesus, is that oftentimes Jesus wants to give us himself and we want things. I was reading a Catholic author, and he was talking about prayer, and he said this. He said, it is the desire for God which is the most fundamental appetite of all, and it is an appetite which we can never eliminate. Resonates with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it talks about God has put eternity in men's hearts. He says, this appetite for God, this desire for God, we may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it is there, we shall in fact divert that desire for God to some other object or range of objects. And then he says, and that will mean that we invest some creature or creatures with the burden of our full need for God, a burden which no creature can carry. He says all people have an appetite for God, have a desire for God, but we try to fill it with other things. And if we invest other people or other creatures or other material things in our lives with that desire for God, those things cannot carry that desire. It's a challenge to us. So the challenge that I'm giving myself and the rest of us is, are we diverting our appetite for God to something else? Do we have a craving for God which we really can become a craving for success or approval or position or for being able to say, I can make everyone in my family okay? No, you can't. You can't manage that. Only God can manage that. I remember we went to a parenting seminar once, and the speaker started off by saying, we all have, your kids have one perfect parent, and it's not you. It's God. They got our attention quickly. Jesus came to expose our pride that we often start with the wrong question. Ask Jesus what we really need and listen for his answer. I was reading this passage this week, Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And I was thinking this week as I read that passage, God, it is you alone who will give me boldness. It is you alone who will give me acceptance. It is you alone, God, who will show me what is right. It is you alone, Jesus, who renews my mind. It is you alone who have blessed me in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ Jesus. It is you alone who will give me daily wisdom. And so many times, I mean, all of us need human encouragement. All of us need relationships in which we can be built up and challenged and people praying for us and all of that. We need that. But we have to be careful that we don't try to seek what we can only receive from God. If we need to be careful not to seek that from other people or other things. Second reason Jesus came. Jesus came to willingly and obediently give his life in place of sinners, to purchase their freedom from bondage to sin. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the Son of Man? The Son of Man is generically sometimes used to refer to a human being. But when Jesus uses it of himself, it is a reference to himself as the Messiah. It is a reference to his divinity. In the book of Daniel, it gives a bit of background to this. In Daniel's vision, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel has this vision. We're not talking about any ordinary human being here. One like the Son of Man who comes and is given this kingdom. It's a reference to the Messiah, to his rulership. And so Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king not only because he will rule in heaven, but also because he willingly gave up his life in the place of sinners. Commentator William Lane says this on the term the Son of Man. He says, it expresses the element of self-sacrifice in the death of Jesus who offers himself in obedience. And listen to this carefully. His death has infinite value because he dies not as a mere martyr, but as the transcendent Son of Man. Jesus, the messianic servant, offers himself as a guilt offering in compensation for the sins of the people. What was the ransom that was paid? A life of perfect obedience. That was the payment in compensation for our sins, for the penalty of our sins. Psalm 49 says, no man can give his life as a ransom for another. No human being can do that. Only the God-man, only the one who is fully human and fully divine could do that. And in Isaiah 53, it says that by his wounds we are healed. The word ransom means it is the means or instrument by which release or deliverance is made possible. We think of ransom in a kidnapping movie or something. That's an aspect of it. But the idea is here that he offered himself as a ransom. To loose, to release, to dissolve, to untie, to put an end to. None of us can ransom ourselves and be freed from sin. The ransom can't be paid by someone else's faith in our family or by a saint that we pray to, that somebody prays to, no person can ransom themselves. They need to be ransomed. They need to be bought. They need to be freed by Jesus, the only Savior. Amen? Only Jesus can fully and finally put an end to our sins. And he paid the ransom for sinners such as you and me in order to release us, what? Release us from a life in bondage in slavery to sin. I've told you before many times how I try to fix things at my house. And it usually doesn't end well because I might be able to fix part of it, but then I mess up another part that I have to call somebody else to come and fix. But I enjoy the process of self-discovery. of what is self-discovery that is partly destructive to my house. But Satan's goal is to keep us in the dark. And this week, since the daylight is getting less, I was trying to, we had some deck boards replaced by a handyman construction crew. And then I looked and I thought, this is where the problem started. I said, there's three other boards that look a little bit cracked, a little bit rotted. I think I'll replace those too. And, that was two nights of frustration. But it's getting darker, and I'm out there trying to remove old nails out of these deck boards, and I've got a drill, and I've got a crowbar, and I've got a hammer, and I'm leaning over like this, trying to hold the flashlight in one hand. When you're in the dark, you can't see what you're doing. So you end up hurting yourself. So I had the drill there, and I'm trying to hold this one thing, and I'm trying to actually get the screw out of the board, and my hand on the drill slips and hits my finger. And I thought, oh, that really hurt for about 5 minutes, and then it was okay. And I thought, okay, nothing bad. Well, then the next day at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm on the computer, and I look at my finger, and I go, oh, which one of these is not like the other? It's all red and purple and everything. And I'm like, okay, thank goodness there's an urgent care like 3 miles away. And so I go to the urgent care. They take an x-ray. They say, you know, you bruised it. You didn't break it. Thank goodness. You know, go easy on it, you know. But when I'm trying to do things in the dark, I end up hurting myself. When I'm trying to fix things, and that's Satan's goal, is to keep us in the dark. So that we remain in sin, so that we remain in bondage, so that we remain in this state of thinking that we can do things when really we're causing more of a problem. So Jesus came to free us from that. That's why he calls himself the light of the world. I came to bring light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light of life. That covers it all. The light of life. John 8 says this. Talk about setting us free. John 8 is on the next slide, I think. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." There's that bondage language. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's just read that last verse together. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He has made a place at the table for us. Amen? He has brought us into the family of God. We don't have the identity as slaves anymore. We have now an identity as sons and daughters of God. We have a place at the table. And so when Jesus uttered, "It is finished," he was saying that the debt of obedience that we owe to God is paid for. We sing in the song, "How deep the Father's love for us. His wounds have paid my ransom." His wounds have paid my ransom. He bought our freedom. I've seen t-shirts when people get baptized that have this lettering that says, "Jesus in my place." Jesus in my place. He was willingly, vicariously our substitute on the cross. He was our substitute. J.I. Packer put it this way in a book explaining the atonement, the payment that was made to free us from sin. He says, "God's redemptive love must not be conceived as somehow triumphing and displacing God's justice, as if the creator judge just decided to let bygones be bygones. The measure of God's holy love for us is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So he says, he's saying both God's love and God's justice are woven together on the cross. And he says, if we by faith, we look back to Calvary from where we are now, what we see is that the list of our own unpaid debts of obedience to God, for which Christ paid the penalty in our place. If we look back to Calvary from where we are now, we see the list of our own unpaid debts of obedience to God, for which Christ has fully paid the penalty in our place. The Bible uses the language of redemption, to redeem something. What do we do when we redeem a coupon at the grocery store? You make a purchase. You receive something because you have that coupon. Jesus has fully paid our debt. Now, that doesn't mean he immediately frees us from every sin the moment we trust in him, or even in a few years of being a Christian. But slowly, over time, he peels back the layers, and sometimes that's painful. But in mercy and grace, we learn to trust Jesus as our Father, trust our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we learn to trust Jesus as our shepherd and our friend. The third reason he came is for then to free us from sin, to free us into a life of joyful, humble service. He saves people into a life of joyful, humble service. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He's setting the example for the disciples. How did he demonstrate that so that his followers would do the same? You just need to look over to the book of John. Isn't it ironic that Jesus is talking to James and John? And then later John records John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, where he takes up the basin and the towel and washes their feet. To serve means to render help by performing duties which are often of a menial nature. Washing the guests' feet was the job of the lowest slave in the house. And the scripture says, Jesus then loved them to the end, loved them to the full. He showed them the full extent of his love by washing their feet. And there he washes James and John's feet, who earlier had asked for a place of prominence. I think John was probably realizing, oh, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I think John realized that when Jesus was washing his feet. Look at what John writes about the Savior's love and the Savior's mission in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Loving others, serving others, is intentional, is through acts of service, not just in words. So, two questions to close with. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you one of the many? His sacrifice is only effective for those who trust him, who turn to him. And so the question is, are you willing to be rescued? Are you willing to surrender your life to Christ? And you simply do that by confessing your sin, repenting, turning back to Christ, turning away from sin and turning to Christ and saying, Jesus, you are the only one who can save me. You are the only one who can free me from sin. You are the only one who gives me any hope at all. Are you willing to be rescued? And then secondly, are you serving Christ in the humility he gives? I think recently it was one of the anniversaries for Hurricane Katrina. What was it, 20 years, 25 years? 20 years, I think, 2005. The rescue swimmers after Hurricane Katrina who got in the water and were pulling people out, they had a motto, and their motto was, so others may live. So others may live. Jesus came into this world so that you and I might live. And we serve him so that others may live. Let's pray.